chapter 4. We have seen so far that Israel is a numerous nation, that Pharaoh is oppressing and enslaving them, that Moses is a significant, special child that later is quite a disastrous deliverer in his first instance and is now a fugitive in Midian. And then he gets called by God out of the burning bush to go back to Egypt and to rescue Israel. And then we saw that Moses is a bit unwilling, and God has to give Moses assurance that he will be with them. I am. He gives him signs that he can convince the Israelites that he really came from God. And he gets the promise that Aaron will be his mouthpiece to speak for him. And so today we're going to finish up chapter 4 and move into chapter 5. And really, this kind of starts the ball rolling for the Exodus, which won't actually stop rolling until chapter 15, a series of chapters as this becomes the main event. And the first part of our section is a transition between the start of the Exodus and Moses' calling in chapter 3. It's the transition getting to Egypt, and it kind of has a series of little events as almost an interlude. And we're going to look at that section at the end of chapter 4, and then we're going to look at part of chapter 5, which basically is the first opening scene, first contact, as it were, where Moses speaks to Pharaoh for the first time. And that really initiates the Exodus event. And so we'll start at verse 18 of chapter 4, and I'll end at verse 21 of chapter 5. This is the word of God Almighty. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for them, for the men, so that they can keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Lord, we ask for your word to become clear as crystal to us, become plain, and that your work would be known, and that your deeds would be seen, and that your glory would be magnified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's traditional for a young man ready to marry someone to ask the father for her hand in marriage. Today it's more of almost a custom and a courtesy, but it's something that regularly happens. When I had this conversation to marry Hannah, and I talked with her father, the conversation moved beyond marriage to the question of ministry. And it wasn't so much whether I would be able to take care of her ministry, but where did he think I would end up in the ministry? And I told him I was willing to go wherever it might be, and I took his daughter across the country, as you can see. And I don't think Moses is having the same conversation, but he has a little bit of a similar conversation with Jethro. He's already married, but he goes to Jethro and says, "We're going to go away, and we're going to take the grandchildren too, to a faraway land that you've never been. Maybe you're going to die on the way. Maybe they don't know. Jethro doesn't know what's going to happen." But he asks to take Zipporah, Jethro's daughter, to Egypt. And so Jethro, surprisingly, I always wish there was more details with a lot of these conversations, just says, "Go." So we get Moses asking his father-in-law and employer, "Can I go to Egypt?" And he says, "Yes." And immediately, there's not a lot of time, the next verse, they depart, right? Well, actually, it's two verses. Right before that, God calms and prompts Moses, right? In verse 19, he says, "The Egyptians who sought to kill you have really passed on. So you don't have to worry, and it's time to go." And then in verse 20, Moses departs, right? And he takes his wife with him, Zipporah. He takes his sons with him, which we know in other scripture verses are Gershom and Eliezer. And then he takes the staff of God. It's very important, signifying his purpose and his mission that God is going with him. And so he goes, and then before we see anything happening in the journey, we get three verses, 21 to 23, that let us know what's going to happen. That God prepares Moses for what's going to happen again. He basically says, "In Egypt, you're going to do all the wonders that I give you to do, and then I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let you go. And then you're going to say to him, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, but you have not let him go. And since my firstborn can't worship me, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Now in that preparation and those statements, we kind of get a foreshadowing of the Exodus, don't we? You get a lot of the details there of a lot of the main themes, the wonders being performed, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and then the 10th plague seems to be emphasized, the firstborn being spared and of Israel, and the forewarning that Pharaoh's firstborn and Egypt's firstborn are going to be killed. And so it's a foreshadowing of the Exodus. It's preparing us. And it really lays out what the Exodus is, which we'll see again, but it notices that the Exodus is a showdown between the gods, the Egyptian God and the God of the Hebrews. You see it in just this language. This is what the Lord says. That phrase introduces a divine oracle that Moses is speaking God's word. And in Egyptian literature, we found that identical phrase used of divine oracles. So the Egyptians would have understood that. And it's the same phrase that Moses uses when he walks in there and starts. Thus says the Lord. And we also know in the background here, this concept of the heart. In Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was the sovereign, all-powerful control center of Egyptian life. It's the center. His heart directed everything. And so there's this idea that God is coming in and he's in charge of Pharaoh's heart. And then there's this idea also that Pharaoh is Ra or Horus. He's the God incarnate. And so his son, his firstborn, is the heir to be the next God. And so God's not being picking on children. He's attacking the house of the gods. And so this opening statement, really preparing Moses, is reminding him that this Exodus is going to be a showdown where I'm going to show myself to be the sovereign God who speaks. I'm the one who directs Pharaoh's heart. I'm the one who is going to attack the house of Pharaoh, of the gods. I am going to be over the gods of Egypt. And so we get it all kind of in a nutshell for us, prepping us, preparing us, transitioning us to what's going to happen. That, for us, we follow that. That makes sense. And then immediately after that, we get a very strange story. A bizarre story that comes right on the heels of it. It's quite an unexpected encounter. Doesn't seem to fit in this transitional period. And really, the wording is a bit woodenly. It kind of reads, at a campsite along the way, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. But Zipporah cut off her son's foreskin and touched it to his feet. Thus you are a hatan of blood to me. And he let him go. She said, you are a hatan of blood, in reference to circumcision. The Hebrew is very ambiguous. Most of our translations clarify. But there's a lot of pronouns in there that you don't know what they're referring to. It just says, he. God's going to kill him. Who's the him that God's going to kill? Is it Moses? Or is it the firstborn son that gets circumcised? And then Zipporah touches the foreskin to his feet. Is this Moses? Is this the son that just got circumcised? What is this? And then she says, you. Well, who's the you? Is it the son that she just circumcised? Is right there or the Moses? And so you kind of have all these ambiguities in there. And then we have the question of how should we understand this word hatan, often translated bridegroom of blood. But once you've translated it, you've kind of already decided a lot of the things above. And then there's the question of, well, why is this even here and what does this mean? It seems totally off point, doesn't it? It seems like a strange placement. And it's one of those passages where there's enough ambiguity that there can be a lot of opinions and no one can actually decide all the details. As far as all those questions. But I'm going to give you probably the traditional view that makes the most sense. Most of our translations present it this way. And that is what most Christians through the history have believed, and Jewish rabbis have understood it this way, that the he is Moses. That God arrived to kill Moses for his failure to circumcise his son. And presumably Moses is preoccupied by the assault from God. Maybe there's some illness or sickness. Others suggest a seizure. But some reason, he seems maybe to be preoccupied, and that's why Zipporah jumps in and circumcises the son. And then Zipporah places the blood on Moses' feet. And presumably she does this to apply the circumcision that she does to him. And then she calls Moses her bloody husband, her bridegroom of blood. And some people say that's a sign of joyous rapture. She's saying, you're a husband to me all over again through this process of blood, of the circumcision. That you were going to die, and now you're still my husband through circumcision. You got spared. And other people say she's as bitter as can be, and she's angry. And she can't believe that she has to do this, but she does it anyway. And she's gritting through her teeth saying, you husband who make me circumcise my children. So no one really knows. There's a lot of ambiguity there, right? And then in the end, God leaves Moses alone. So God attempts to kill Moses for a failure to obey the law, to apply the covenant promises to his children, and to circumcise his son. And then all sorts of questions arrive. Why does Zipporah know about this? Did they talk about it? Was this refusal? There's no answers to those questions. But the reason and the placement of this story under this traditional view, the historic view, is that this placement prepares Moses to be the leader he's supposed to be. He's going to be the head of the household, and he's getting his household in order, in obedience, before he goes out to represent God and the covenant and his people. And so he was a disobedient servant prior to this event, neglecting God's promises and word, and now he's an obedient servant prepared to bring God's word to Egypt, which fits very well with all these other things which are preparing us for him getting to Egypt. And I think that view makes a lot of sense. There's a whole other view that says this is not Moses, that this is Gershom, the son getting, that God came to kill him, and Zipporah comes in and saves Gershom. And then, the immediate context had been God is going to kill the Egyptian firstborn son, right? And spare others. And that this is a picture of really the Passover. God coming in, going to bring judgment, and yet the smearing of the blood and the circumcision, the bloody act, relents and God passes over the firstborn. And so both of them, that would fit the context as well. We can't know for sure. And many people argue about all the details in between because it's just, there's not enough background to know all of it. But what is very clear, whatever view we take and whatever option is that God takes circumcision really seriously. I think we should come away going, that's the main idea. He takes circumcision really seriously. Remember, God gave circumcision to Abraham. It was a rite and a ritual that was showing God's promises to each generation. It was an entry marker into the covenant community, right? The act of circumcision was a sign of God's salvation. And it was a bloody sign, intended to seal those promises in blood. And so if we think about circumcision, I think it's helpful for us to see it as an act of a transference from one condition or one state to another. Right? And there's an image of killing there, of cutting off. There's an image of cleansing, where there's a new and consecrated person at the on the other side. And there's this image of an entrance, right? That they're no longer outside, and now they've entered in. And there's also an image of protection. They are brought from a place outside that was judgment into a place that is now safe through blood. And it's meant to be bloody because there's the cost of life, of blood, when there's deliverance from God's wrath. And it's a picture of that. And so it's really symbolizing this transference or this transformation from the old that's killed, brought to new life, entering in and being safe and protected, and you might even say saved, is the image. Now, having said that, doesn't that sound a lot like baptism in the new covenant to you? Maybe I'm just making up connections, but it sounds the same to me. Buried with Christ in our baptism, that something is killed the old person, raised with Jesus in our baptism, new life in Christ, being washed. We're baptized into Christ, an entrance into a new place, the body, the community. We're baptized into the death of Jesus, an image of blood, of a cross, of salvation. But even if you don't hold Pedal Baptist views, the application still holds both ways, and that is that God takes his covenant sign very seriously, ever so seriously. One person said, covenant signs express covenant promises to covenant people. I read that again. Covenant signs express covenant promises to covenant people. And he goes on and says, this is why disobedience is such a serious matter. It is acting as if we had no need of God, his grace and his pledges. And so the issue is, if we neglect God's covenant sign, we're basically neglecting God's promises to save. And thus we're neglecting God's grace. We're neglecting what he has done. And if we take that to the new covenant and to us, we'd say that's practically like neglecting or rejecting Jesus. And so in chapter 3, God is very patient with Moses' squirming and his insecurities, bringing him along. And then God gets really serious when it comes down to this covenant sign. He says, you can wonder whether I'm going to do that, but you got to stick to this because I gave it to you. You can't neglect my covenant promises because you're practically neglecting my grace and rejecting my grace by doing that. And so it reminds us as Christians that the promises of God are not a light matter. And these promises are seen for us in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. And God wants his people to take those things really seriously. Not because there's a magic transformation in the elements or there's some special thing, but because God's promises are significant. And if his promises are significant, then we should respect anything that represents his promises. And so it reminds us, let's not trample the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Let's not forget what he has done or neglected or see it as unimportant, because he's a savior that kills sin. He's a savior that cleans his very people. He's a savior that forms a new creation. He's a savior that takes us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And all of that has been shown and applied to you if you're baptized in his promises. And so it's a blessing. It's a reminder of what God has done in Jesus. And we're to take what Jesus has done very seriously. And if you're taking the Lord's Supper, those promises are then received, not just placed upon you, but they're received and eaten by you. And so communion is a great blessing where we get to taste and reflect upon God's promises. And so this is a passage in many ways that reminds us of this. It's not because there's something in circumcision that's magical or that's special, but it's because it represents God's promises. And he is being disobedient to those promises by not paying attention and heeding them. And so this in many ways prepares Moses to be the leader he needs to be. He's gotten prepared by talking with Jethro, making everything so sure everything's okay. God's given him a word and reminding him what the Exodus is, and he's prepared him. Now, God has in many ways cleaned house, made sure his house is ready. He's an obedient servant. And then we see very briefly Aaron shows up as the last preparation. Aaron meets up with Moses. Moses updates Aaron on all that's going to happen. Here are the signs we're going to do. Here's what God said, and you're going to be my mouthpiece. Now, we're ready to go. And so you see how these very brief little episodes all together form this transition that prepares Moses to go into Egypt and to do everything God's called him to. And so you have transition sequence, and then we get kind of the opening scene. The opening scene is something we probably almost know too well, don't we? But it is quite a dramatic scene when you think about it, starting in really chapter 5. And what's the first step of this sequence? God told him, go to the Israelites. So Moses and Aaron arrive, gather the elders of Israel. They tell them what the Lord has said. They do the signs to convince them, it says. And so they go through these signs, and then Israel listens and believes and worships God. They're so excited that the Lord is concerned about them and loves them. So it starts out great. You forget how awesome that first scene, that first part is. Following God's command and everything's going well. What's the next step that God gave orders in the last chapter to do? After you go to the Israelites, you're going to go to Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron walk in to Pharaoh's court. And it says, they say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so they can celebrate a feast in honor of my name. So the call is bring now. And how does Pharaoh respond? It's very rude, isn't it? I think it's rude. I think it's an arrogant response. I don't recognize this God. And he's not saying, I don't know him. Can you explain him to me? He's saying, I don't know this God in the sense that he's not a real God. I don't know this God. And I'm not going to listen to him. I'm in charge. He's essentially saying, I'm God over this other God. I what I say goes. Then Moses and Aaron reapply, as it were, for another request. They re-request it in verse 3. And they add a little more details. The Hebrew God has met with us. They were supposed to say that in the first place. They didn't. And he says, please let us go out to offer sacrifices for a 3-day journey, or we may be punished very severely. So in that part, he gets the wording a lot better, a lot more accurate for verse 18 of chapter 3 when God tells him what to say. But he does add this punishment thing, which isn't really there. Some see it as adding to God's word. Others see it as a veiled threat. If you don't let us go, plagues are going to come. but it's very veiled. We're not sure. But either way, Pharaoh is not happy. He says, you're distracting me, and you're distracting the people from doing the work. There's a lot of people, and they should be working. Go back to work. And then we see Pharaoh's response to God's call upon him. The message of God comes, and Pharaoh's response is he goes to the Egyptian taskmasters and then the Israelite foremen. So you have the taskmasters are kind of like the officials who are overseeing everything. The foremen are really the people who are actually keeping a record of everything, who are dealing with the hands-on, and you have the workers. And many have seen this matching exactly that time and the Egyptian structure of how things were set up. But he tells them, don't give Israel any more straw. And then there's kind of a pun. Let them go and gather their own straw. And it's probably intended to be almost a joke because they're going to go and get more straw, not go out to the desert. And they're not going to have to reduce, they're going to have to just make the exact same amount of bricks. He calls them idle. And then he also says, they've got too much time on their hands. That's why they're making the request. And they shouldn't listen to these liars. Moses and Aaron's message are called lies. And we don't, maybe you make bricks. I don't make bricks very often. So we have to remember, brick making is we know that they would take the mud from the Nile. You would put it with straw as a binding together of the substance. And then you put it in a mold. And then you let it dry out. And then it's done. So the straw is kind of essential. It's kind of, well, there's two elements and one of them's straw. So it's a big deal that they have to do this. They have to gather their material or half their material. So he's disrupting the process. And then we should notice in verse 10 and 11 that after he tells them this, the decree of Pharaoh goes out. And it says, thus says Pharaoh, you will have no more straw. Go and get it yourself. And there's the clear Pharaoh is now speaking like God did. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And then Pharaoh's response is, well, thus says Pharaoh. Tell them this is what the oracle of God is, really, is what he's doing. And so he's presenting himself as God. This whole event is Pharaoh directly opposing the Lord. He ignores the Lord's messengers. Then he scoffs at the Lord. Who is this God? Then he contradicts the Lord by making them go and get straw and go and do more work. And then he calls the Lord's messengers liars, and those message lies. And then he really replaces the Lord, speaking as God, this divine decree that goes out to the people. So in many ways, just from this action, that the gauntlet has been thrown down. That the ball is rolling. The showdown has begun. The challenge between the two gods is now being set up. The bell has rung and the fight is going to begin, as it were. Now there will be time for that, but this is really what we should be seeing here. What's going to happen? We're setting us up. And as we consider this, we're to think about what are we to really pull from this? What are we learning in this? I think one of the things that comes out in Pharaoh's action is certainly that God's people will face adversity from God's enemies. Christian, we shouldn't be surprised to realize that the prince of this world is not out to help you. that he wants to distract you. He'd love to see you ineffective. He wants to instill doubt in your heart so you question the love of God. He wants to overwhelm your soul so that you want to give up the fight. He wants to discourage you. And the world itself is not on your side either. Right? This world opposes God's message in Christ. They oppose the cross. A place where you have to tell people they're sinners. You have to tell people they messed up and that there's wrath and there's blood and there's judgment and there's sacrifice and that they haven't done it. And really, when you think about it, you have to tell them not only have they not done it, but they can't ever do it. And so until you got to that point, you don't have good news. It's offensive. It's not something people naturally go, oh, I wanted to know that. Because the Spirit of God goes out. And so you get this idea here. This passage reminds us that God's people are in combat against God's enemies. And we're not to think that this is a neutral zone. There's kind of no Switzerland in this war. And it's not always easy. There's adversity to the message. You really want it all to kind of work out from the beginning. But no, it doesn't. And so it reminds us that we are to be people who realize that God's enemies are alive and real, and they're obviously seeking to create daily trouble and menace for us. Not because we're so wonderful, but because of the message, and who we stand for, and whose name is on us, they oppose. And notice the adversity here is quite interesting. It comes from other places as well. The Egyptian taskmasters start beating the foreman. They don't get enough stuff done. And what is the Israelite foreman's remedy for this? Let's go appeal to Pharaoh. Not to God. They don't cry out to God. The language is crying out. They don't cry out to God. They cry out to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, can't help you here. and they present themselves very well. Three times it says, your servants, your servants, your servants. It's these taskmasters' fault not giving us the straw. That's why we don't have enough. He says, no, you're lazy. He does not listen. And then when they realize there's no hope, these Israelites, what do? They start attacking Moses and Aaron. We see infighting. And it's really a curse upon Moses. May the Lord judge you. It's all your fault that Pharaoh hates us. Not really true, but... And there's kind of this implication, we wish we could go to the good old days where we didn't have a deliverer here. That's kind of... We wish the message of God hadn't come. And so not only will God's people face adversity from God's enemies, but we start to see that God's people face adversity from very unexpected places. Because Moses is, remember, we were on a high last week. God shows up and says, I'm sufficient for you. I'm going to be with you. I'm enough. And you're going, we can do anything.
And then
he goes there, and it doesn't quite work out. And I think we can be the same way. The Holy Spirit is really living in you. You're united to Christ. Oh, I can do anything. Well, actually, you're going to run into adversity. Doesn't mean everything's going to be downhill from here. And there's opposition from Pharaoh, ignoring the message. There's opposition from within. And notice these people, these Israelites who denounce Moses. They're not trusting the Lord. They've gotten the message, but they don't remember the message. And I think we can be the same way, where we seek the powers of the world to protect us because we've forgotten the message. Because remember what the message said. Even it already told us this. If the Israelites and Moses all reflected on just the last chapter, there wouldn't be any confusion or despair. Because even in verse 21 of chapter 4, what did God say? He said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He didn't say, you're going to go do it, and then it's all going to work out. He said, and then there's going to be resistance, it's going to be hard, and then I'll let them go. And if we read chapter 3, verse 19, it says, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. In other words, God's already told them in his promises, this is how it's going to go. And now they get there in the adversity where Pharaoh's heart's getting hardened, and the Israelites start fighting among themselves. Moses goes, and he doesn't go in a tailspin, but he's definitely not happy. In the next chapter, he's not encouraged, going, well, this is what God said would happen. He's a little distraught. And so the passage is telling us the message of God is going to be opposed by God's enemies. But we're to be resting in God's promise of victory. We're to be resting in the promise of victory. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be opposed by the world and by your coworkers. By the culture around you. But God is going to win. It's not hopeless. God is going to win. He's made a promise. Surely I'm with you always, even to the end of age. The gates of the hell will not prevail. And so clinging to the promises is what Moses needed to do in this adversity and what the Israelites needed to do. They had them there in front of them, but they didn't. But what else does Moses do in this adversity? You might say, what else should I do in adversity? Well, we didn't read it, but the very next verse, verse 22 of chapter 5, what does Moses do? He goes to God in prayer. He goes to God in prayer. He's distraught, he's confused, he's disappointed, he's in the midst of adversity. But he cries out to the Lord in prayer. You know, I found it interesting that these are the same two things that the early church does. They remember the promises of God and they go to God in prayer. You may remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John get called before the Sanhedrin. They tell them, you can't preach this gospel. You can't say any of this message. We oppose this message of Jesus and just don't tell anybody about the message and you're fine. They go back to the church and they tell them what they said and the church, do you remember what they do? They go and pray. And then they, in their prayer, they quote God's promises in Scripture from Psalm 2. I'm going to read that section. It says, their prayer is, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Quote, Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Pharaoh and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they played, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God, the word of God boldly. Notice what they do. Opposition from the powers around them and the world around them. They go to God in prayer. They appeal to the promises of God. They say, that's what we need to do. And the Lord blesses them in it. And so in adversity, Moses, in adversity, the early church, and I think in adversity ourselves, we need to go back to the promises of God. We need to go to God in prayer. Because we're going to face adversity. We're going to forget about God's promises and word. We're going to forget about prayer. We're going to forget about these things. And really, when we understand those two things, of going to God in prayer and going back to His promises, as New Testament Christians, really that could be summarized as saying, in adversity, we go back to Jesus. Because aren't all the promises of God yes in Christ? And isn't all the promises of God centered in Christ? And isn't every time we pray in the name of Jesus, by the priestly work of Jesus? And so going to God in prayer is not detached from Jesus, but is sort of centrally surrounding Him. In many ways, we apply that to ourselves and say, we need to go back to Jesus. Not the Jesus of our own invention, but the Jesus of the Scripture and the promises, and then go to God with those things, praying them. And isn't that how Hebrews 12 reminds us in adversity to do the same thing, to be going to Jesus? Let us run the race with perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it says He endured the cross. And what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So when there's adversity and you want to grow weary and lose heart, the solution is turn your eyes on the Lord, on Jesus, your Savior. Consider how He endured. You need only look to Him. Now, it really matches well. I think if Moses were singing a hymn that's written today, I think this hymn would work very well for him. The hymn, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. One of the verses says, friends may fail me. And I would almost want to add, like the Israelites. Foes assail me, like Pharaoh. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Or another verse, Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows over me roll, even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. And then another verse, Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night overtakes me, He, my pilot, hears my cry. And so when we see this adversity, we want to make sure we don't hear the message, well, Moses was tough, and he just needed to keep going forward, and we just need to keep going forward. Don't hear that. Rather hear, we need to go again to the promises of God. We need to go again to prayer. We need to go again to Jesus. And in many ways, that's really what Moses does. He doesn't know Jesus the way we get to know Jesus. But he is going again to those promises, and we'll see that in the next chapter. And he goes again to God in prayer. And our only response should be worship. Well, there's many responses, but the highest response should be worship. And what's the chorus of that song? Hallelujah, what a Savior. I only had one line left. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Trust in your Savior. Turn to Him again in adversity. And He will take you through. Continue to run to Him in prayer. Continue to run back to the promises that are found in Him. And are all yes in Him. They're not abstract. They're found in a person. And so be assured, Christian, that there will be adversity. There will be people who oppose you. The enemy does not like you and doesn't like me. Not because we're so wonderful, but because God is so powerful, and that message is not a message that people want to hear, but that's what they need. And let us go again to Christ, resting in Him in all things. Let's go to God in prayer. Thank you. Oh Lord, we come before you knowing that we are weak and we are frail and we are so prone to search for the world's comfort. And Lord, you give us blessings in the world, but you want us to rest in you and find peace in you and run to you in adversity. And we pray that we would be able to do that this week in struggle and in trial and temptation, that we would not despair and give up, that we would be a people who realize and expect there to be enemies, but are so encouraged by your power and your grace, that you are that Savior, that you are a strength in weakness. And we pray even now that you would refresh us by Christ, the real person who is truly alive, who lives now and daily intercedes for us and has sent a Spirit, the Spirit of God, to live in us. We thank you for those things. In the name of Jesus, amen.